Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Our topic this morning is so big, isn't it? It's just huge. And on one level, we could almost just find songs and just sing our way through the subject today as well. It's one of the great things about it and about all the music we have, all the worship we have in music in the church. And the theme that we've got today of grace, really, it comes through so many of our songs, doesn't it? And you could all probably come and speak to me and give me a favorite song that you have that brings in some aspect of the theme of grace and of God at work in us. We're back in our Reformation series. 500 years ago, Martin Luther pinned those 95 theses to the door. It was 31st of October, wasn't it? And you may have seen a few things in the news or papers this week kind of linking into that as we pass through that date in the past week. Those doors to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and set in motion that chain of events that led to what we call the Reformation. The authority of the Pope, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church was challenged and rejected, and the Protestant movement was born. I'm not sure exactly all you covered in the introduction last week, but the terms Catholic and Protestant are terms that kind of bring different sort of thoughts and emotions to bear, don't they? Particularly depending on what part of the UK you've lived in and come from, or your thoughts on history. Perhaps not so much in Bristol, where it's just more whether you're north or south side of the river, but some cities are divided in their football teams, aren't they, on the basis of whether they are a Catholic or Protestant siding team, so to speak. And for many of these ideas will stir really negative emotions, won't they? It's one of the things that people on the outside of the church look on and go, well, you look at that, it just causes trouble, doesn't it? Religion, and you look at the wars and things that happened in the name of one side or other of the Christian faith, so to speak, over time and over history. And in a sense, what we're doing is we're kind of remembering over these few weeks a time when the church split. The church split, isn't it? And whenever a church splits, it's messy. Those of us that have been around church will know that there's different things that have caused and historically caused people to move away from what church is and for churches to divide. But as we saw last week, this split, this reformation, was driven by the recognition of what can only be seen as fundamental issues of our faith and the teaching and the practice of the truth. You had this quote up last week from Tim Chester in a book on the Reformation. At its heart, the Reformation was a dispute about how we know God and how we can be right with him. At stake was our eternal future, a choice between heaven and earth. And so out of these, we've got these five slogans, these five solas, these five onlys that kind of grew out of it as the core ideas, the core, the rallying cry, the legacy, if you like. Key issues that were not discovered for the first time, that were rediscovered about the truth of God and about the truth of how we know God and are accepted by God. So only by Scripture, only by grace alone, which we will follow today. Last week you considered only Scripture, the primacy of the Bible, as our one source of authority for a right understanding of God, of Jesus, of the life of a follower, of the life of the church, God's before our lives individually and collectively. And that stood in opposition to the view that the Pope and the word of the church was equally authoritative in Luther's day, and a view that is still retained to an extent within the Catholic Church today. Today we move on to consider only grace, only grace. I'll just put these two verse, this verse, two versions of it up there, just to kind of frame our thoughts as we start here. I'll put down a short summary, and then we'll work back through it and explore our way through the topic. For Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Or as the New Living Version says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it." So only grace, It's only through God's grace, God's action for me, for us, that we can be saved. That is the premise that we're looking at today. That's what we're doing. Now, sidetrack just for a moment. You might say, well, how grace, faith, how do those two come together? And next week we'll go on to only by faith. And we might find ourselves being a little bit repetitive in some areas. A simple, perhaps, way to think, just to kind of maybe frame it in your mind for today, is that faith is the open-handed response to God's grace. So faith, in a sense, is our response to what God has done in acting in grace. So God is grace is God's action. Faith is our response. And yes, they will overlap, and you will see some overlaps in how we talk through it. So only grace. Whenever I see an only statement, that my mind goes, as opposed to what? Because others will stand up and will object, won't they? Say, well, what are you on about in that? What is it? What is it that we're saying only in grace about? What are we opposing? What's the opposite in a sense? But perhaps even we need to take a step further back in our thinking, because people will go, saved? You may say, saved? What on earth do you mean, saved? Saved from what? And here we take a step back into the world of philosophy and the arguments and belief systems about, you know, what is it? Are we essentially good as humans, or are we bad? Do we need to be saved from something? We could explore this topic for a while. I'll try not to, and we won't, okay? But ultimately, when you dig into it, everybody accepts and agrees that there is something wrong. Whether that is the mindless process of evolution and the way things work, and we don't like the answers, and then we think that there's some sort of disease or illness within us that affects the way people interact in that. People may claim that we're essentially good, but there's a recognition we're faulty in some way. Our world is faulty. And it would take a brave person, probably you might say a foolish person, to look at our world today and suggest otherwise. And they waft after watching the daily news. Everybody, of course, differs on the solution. For some, it is better. It's the right education. For others, it is science and rational thought will answer all the problems, and we need to pay attention just to what science and rational thought and think it through. And eventually we'll come up with the cure when we dig deep enough and we understand how our genes work and everything works. For others, it's economics, democracy, and better management. But something is wrong and something needs to be fixed, and there is something that should be done, and everybody agrees about that. From a Christian perspective, we accept two key truths about our world and about humanity. One, we accept that God exists and that he's supreme. And in his supremacy, he defines the moral standard. He defines what is right and what is wrong. And two, we accept that humanity is broken, infected by a virus, and a virus that is called sin, that has broken our relationship with each other, and that has broken our relationship with God. And accepting these truths, we then ask and we pose the question, can we? And if so, how do we present ourselves acceptable to this almighty, this supreme God? How do we do that? Well, there's essentially two options, aren't there? One, we either earn his favor. And one, we either do something that's earn his favor, get him to agree he accepts us. Or two, he chooses to do that. God chooses to accept us in an act of grace, in an act of undeserving grace. Every religion, every belief system tackles with this. All the major faiths have their way by which they think they will become acceptable to God. And they're all based on following a standard, the Eightfold Noble Path for Buddhists. And you work through your cycles of reincarnation, and hopefully eventually you reach that level of nirvana where you kind of dissolve into God or something like that. Hindus have the same system of yogas which they work their way through. Again, the same idea, coming back, reincarnation, getting better. In Islam, it's obviously different. The idea of reincarnation is not there. But the end goal is, well, I do the right things, I do good things, and at the end of the day, God will judge me on the balance of scales at the end. And maybe accept me. And hopefully accept me. All the other major religion belief systems work on that basis of doing what we can do, doing our best, being good enough, and therefore being accepted by God. Salvation is earned through doing the right things. Let's look back just to Martin Luther's day. Let's link back there. One of the core problems that he reacted to, and he was reacting against, was the practice in the church of giving out. And you talked about this, I think, last week, and selling indulgences, what they called indulgences. And you may recall last week, a guy called Johann Tetzel, who was involved there, local to where Martin Luther was, and he was selling these indulgences to raise money for the church. There was a famous line, I don't know if my dad quoted when speaking, something like, when the coin drops into the coffer and it rings, the soul from its soul to eternity springs. Some little statement like this. I don't know if he gave you that one, right? See, in Catholic teaching, the belief is held that after death, the soul of the believer would go to a place called purgatory to be further purified until they're ready to be admitted to heaven. The sufferings of purgatory are basically given to God as a substitute, an additional sort of substitute for punishment for sins, right? So they would see that sin has two consequences. The first is eternal punishment, in which the soul loses heaven and is confined to hell forever. And that, they quite rightly, but punishment is remitted. That punishment is dealt with only through Jesus, through forgiveness of sins. But the second element is a sort of a temporal element, a temporal punishment, in which a person must pay for or expiate or make reparation for those sins. And so, for example, an example would be, in a sense, the view would be if I go out there and I break the law and I speed, I get fined, right? I get caught speeding, I get fined, I get fined by the state. I've suffered the consequence of that sin. If I don't get caught, that's a bit of time in purgatory for me. So all of you that came here and topped 30 miles an hour, in theory, you've just upped your time in purgatory on that basis. Okay? But that's what it is. The sense is that we should always pay. Every sin should be paid for in one way or another. And so the idea of an indulgence is that the church, but the idea that goes beyond this is that the church has an authority to grant an indulgence, or in a sense, a forgiveness, to reduce that time spent. And there are various levels of it to the point that you can get complete. The wrong word I'm going to use, a complete sort of a freedom, let's call it, from a time in purgatory, depending on what you do. And of course, then that links into acts of penance and doing stuff. So you know the more extreme examples. So one of the examples that Martin Luther went through was, there's a set of stairs, I put it on here, yep, stairs in Rome, called the Scala Sancta, or the Holy Stairs, right, which are near a church in Rome. You can still go to them today. And basically, the pilgrims will go there and climb those stairs on their knees. And as they go up, they'll say their prayers, their Hail Marys, etc., etc. And for each stair, a certain number of years are taken off your time in purgatory. And ultimately, Martin Luther reacted to this and said, well, that's not what I see, and that's not what I get in Scripture. And ultimately, we react with this and says, well, not least because as Christians, I look at what Jesus did, and we look at the big world view that Jesus' death was a once-for-all, fully sufficient sacrifice. The inference of me having to do something to deal with these other sins suggests some sort of insufficiency on that part. Now, there's some interesting stuff about it. You know, there's a recognition, you would argue, within Catholic teaching and how they would push it today, of the seriousness of sin, you know, and the fact that we do continue to sin, and we recognize that. We need to realize that in our lives and respond to that. But that was what drove Martin Luther to react to that. And he reacted and he said, no, we're justified not by doing stuff, not by works, because that'll never be enough, but on the basis of forgiveness, or basis of grace alone, which I accept by faith, not by works. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. Let's try another question. Only grace. Why is it so hard to accept? Why is it so hard to accept? It's a problem for some people. And that's why everybody's trying, and every other faith system is trying to earn their way there, because they believe That's the only way to do it. There's a quote here. Sorry, it might be a bit small on your screen. Oswald Chambers' quote, and this is quite good. He says, "The gospel of grace of God awakens an intense longing in human souls and an equally intense resentment." An intense longing and an equally intense resentment. "Because the truth that it reveals is not palatable or easy to swallow. There is a certain pride in people that causes them to give and give. But to come and accept a gift is another thing. I will give my life to martyrdom. I will dedicate my life to service. I will do anything. But do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ." For many, that's the problem. And we'll see, and we'll come back to it. It's a gift which we can do nothing about. It's a problem which we can do nothing about. And it's a gift which we have to just accept. And it's only by grace. I want to, before I just lay out just a couple points about grace, I want to read you an extended extract from a biographical book, Bono on Bono. It's presented as a series of discussions between Bono, the U2 lead singer. And I want you to listen to what he says here as he discusses the idea of grace and the absolute necessity of it. It's a little bit of an interview. I've got a couple bits on here as we go through, but just listen to this. He's talking with a guy who co-wrote it with a guy called a friend. And the friend says, "I think I'm beginning to understand religion because I've started acting and thinking like a father. What do you think of that?" Bono responds, "Yes, I think that's normal. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." His friend says, "I haven't heard you talk about that." Bono responds, "I really believe that we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace." His friend says, "Well, that doesn't make it clearer for me." Bono, "You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know that what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea called grace. Along comes this idea of grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequence of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." His friend responds, "I'd be interested to hear about that, the stupid stuff that is." He says, Bonner responds, "That's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'd be in deep trouble," paraphrase. "It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins on the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." His friend responds, "The Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, I wish I could believe in that." Bonner responds, "But I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, 'Look, you cretins, there are certain results to the way we are, to selfishness, and there's a mortality as a part of your very sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven." That's fascinating, isn't it? That's brilliantly put as well. It really is. And such, on one level, such an encouragement to read from somebody who's so high profile in our world in that situation. But you got what you're saying there. That core stuff about grace and that need for grace. So salvation from start to finish, an act of grace. Grace alone, simply put, at undeserved favor, a gift perhaps, but a gift without occasion. Grace, it's someone showing up your door and it's handing you a million dollars or £1 million out of the blue. Nothing you've done for it. It's someone standing up in court and saying, I'll pay his fine. I'll take her sentence. Very simply, when it comes to dealing with the problem of evil, the virus of sin that infects us all, God steps in his grace, and God acts for us in totality. We do not deserve it, but God acts to save us. And it's God's action at every step of the way. It's only by grace that we can know God. Romans 11 says, oh, how great are the God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? We can't know God. We don't know anything about him. It's only because God chooses to make himself known. It's only because he chooses to do this that he in some way becomes comprehensible to us. And at that point, it's an act of grace on his part. Three aspects to the revelation of God. God makes himself known in creation, Romans 1:19. Creation speaks to people. People can see something of God. He's revealed himself through history. Long ago, Hebrews 1, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets in his word. And ultimately, the self-revelation of God, the incarnation. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son, God promised everything to the Son as his inheritance. And through the Son, through Jesus, he created the universe. Jesus radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. It's an act of grace at every stage that we can know God. God steps in to show himself through creation, through the universe, through talking to us, through people, through his word, and ultimately through his self, through revealing himself in Jesus. Someone wrote a piece called The Problem of Proximity. And then he said, for me to truly live, either God must come to me in a form that I can handle, or God must do something to enable me to withstand his presence. It could be both. For me to truly live, either God must come to me in a form that I can handle, or God must do something to enable me to withstand his presence. It could be both. It is both, isn't it? It's only by grace that God calls us to himself. God in grace chooses us. Paul says this here in Galatians chapter 1. Even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his Son to me. Ephesians 1, even before the world was made, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for his glorious grace he poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. There's a lovely big topic called election behind these statements and these verses. The point, though, the simple point is, again, God reaches out and in grace, he chooses us. He says, I want you. I want you back. I want to adopt you into my family. And it is an offer which one way or another, we understand he makes to all of us and he makes to everybody. It's only by grace that we can be saved. It's only because of what God does for us, for his action, that we can be rescued, for it is by grace you have been saved. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works. God in his grace freely makes us right now. Our group that sit out in the back, boys at the back, you should have these verses drummed into your heads. These are memory verses. I think Sophie could probably do it. I'm not sure whether the boys at the back could. But we've been learning these verses in the back room, memory verses 4. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him. without keeping the requirements of the law. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glory, His standard. Yet God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. He freely makes us right in His sight. It is an act of grace from first to last. God acts to bring justice, to make us right. God acts to bring justice to all. And God's grace rules. At the end of Romans 5, Paul says, "So just as sin ruled over all people and brought death to them now, their death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What did we sing a few minutes ago? "By grace alone, somehow I stand, where even angels fear to tread, invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above." Salvation is offered to us as the free gift of God alone. We bring nothing to our salvation except the empty hands of faith. Three short points just to respond with. Three responses to God's grace. First of all, it was there in the words of Bono in that quote I gave you. We've got to be humbled. We respond in humility. It was there in that quote from Oswald Chambers as well. It might be the hardest thing for each of us to do this, to set aside what we think is our abilities, our personal pride, and our ability to do right, to be good citizens. We don't deserve it. We have nothing of merit in us, is the truth. We can't bring anything to God in exchange for salvation. We bring nothing to Him. There is no good work you or I can do that will buy favor and buy our salvation. We do the only thing we can do. We respond in faith, accept the undeserved gift that is on offer, and then live it out, then respond and pursue what is good and right. Grace is an inseparable characteristic of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it must be one of our characteristics too. It's a reflection of the forgiveness offered to us that we must act in grace and in forgiveness to one another. Breathe a sigh of relief. There's nothing you can do or need to do to be accepted by God. There's nothing you can do or need to do to be accepted by God. In one sense, you are good enough or bad enough, whichever way you want to, as you are, to come to God and be accepted. There's nothing you can do or have done that can separate you from God's love. There's nothing that can separate you from His grace. God's grace can reach into every place you can ever imagine and find you there. Equally, God's grace is enough for every event of life. Life doesn't have to be a performance. There's no pressure to perform. Just an invitation to daily rely on God's grace alone. An invitation to find rest in God, to find rest in Jesus. Jesus makes this appeal in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light."